Well, it's good to have you here tonight, and you know how we operate. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, and we always have a good time getting into everything, so we'll get started tonight, and who's got, yeah, go ahead, Charles. Listen up now. You want to talk, go out in the other room.
I don't know exactly what verse, but you know how it talks about how Judas went to his own place?
Yes.
Acts 1. Is there any way you can expound on that? Like,
where exactly is that? It's probably around 6 there where they're talking about the... or not 6, but...
25, verse 25.
What chapter?
Chapter 1, verse 25.
All right, Acts chapter 1, verse 25. Now... here we're dealing with the aspect of Judas being replaced. He has went out and hung himself, and now they're looking for Matthias here. And it says, verse 24, and they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether these two thou hast chosen, that they may take the part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And then they gave forth their lots. And his question has to do with him going to his own place here. And certainly it's one of the stranger places in the Bible until you begin to put Judas together here and figure out. Come over here. Let me show you. Let's see here. Come over here to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, the term son of petition is only found 2 times in the Bible. And most people, they want to, in the prophecy world anyhow, they want to, they always want to put a face to the Antichrist, you know. They want to make it, I mean, millions of dollars in that kind of prophecy, you know, trying to find somebody in the world today that that is, you know, the Antichrist. And Bible's very clear how the whole process of the Antichrist comes together. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is one of the key places there. It says in verse 3, Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, of the son of perdition. And this is the second time you find the term son of perdition. When you get over in Revelation 17:11, we talked about this, I think it was last week, you'll find out where the Antichrist, the Bible talks about that was not, and shall be, and the eighth, and goes into perdition. There's another connection to it. But the term son of perdition is only found in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 and then over in John chapter 17. So let's go back to John 17. Now, it says in 17:12, John 17:12, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, there's the two references that connect and show you that. I'm going to make the statement first, and then I'll come back and I'll show you how you put it together. Makes the statement that Judas is the Antichrist, and Judas is the son of perdition. So you find that's a great key in your Bible. And one of the things that most people don't understand about Judas, and they just, and here again, if you don't follow and believe every word of the Bible, then, you know, these kind of things you just can't get your hands on. Look at John chapter 6. Now, we believe every word of the Bible. We believe that every word of the Bible is absolutely there for a reason. And I go to great lengths to have you understand in teaching you the Bible that when God gave you the Word of God, He gave you a book just exactly the way He wanted you to have it. And, you know, it's a thing where you get a lot of things going on today with preachers and churches and even people who study the Bible. And they put a lot of emphasis on going back to the Greek and finding Greek words to understand the Bible says. And, you know, that's totally a bogus when it comes to understand the Scripture. I've even met some Christians and that you know, that in their own private study, they like to go back to the Greek and to find a meaning of a word and all that stuff. And personally, you know, I don't have a problem with a guy who does that. I don't have a problem if a guy speaks in tongues. That's his deal. You know, I don't care. But as long as you understand, and, you know, and I continue to teach this, that the Greek is of no value. And if you were living in the first century and it was a Greek-speaking world, then the Greek would mean something. You live in an English-speaking world. So God put everything and every definition that He wanted you to have in the English, not the Greek. The Greek will be absolutely worthless to you. If you get into the Greek and you find something that does line up to something in the English, then okay, I'm not saying it all. Yeah, I'm saying it's worthless to go there. It'll be absolutely no profit for you other than the fact that you like to talk about you go to the Greek. God didn't write the Bible to you in Greek. He wrote it to you in English. So that's what you got to follow. And as I said, if you lived in the first century when it was a Greek-speaking world, then have at it. God has abandoned the Greek. He has abandoned it totally and completely. It has me no relevance. When Wes McCall was here for our anniversary, or I had him do a Bible study, the guy from Dean from Ruckman Church, he showed you that great illustration. It was great. I already had it in the back of my Bible about how that the definition of the Greek words is worthless when it comes to the English Bible. So you gotta take the English definitions over the Greek. If I were going down something and I knew anything about Greek, which I don't, if I found the Greek defined one way and the English defined another, I take the English. That's simple. I say it again. God has abandoned the Greek text. There's absolutely no value in it for anything other than it may line up with some things in your Bible. But God gave you an English-speaking Bible. He put every word in it exactly the way He wanted it to be. And that's the way you got to approach the Bible. So I'm telling you all that because of the verse I'm going to show you here in John chapter 6 and pick it up in verse 70. John chapter 6, verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Have I not chosen you 12? He's speaking to the 12 apostles. "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Now, that's one of the clearest verses in the Bible that shows you that the one of the 12 apostles was a devil. In other words, he was not a human being in the sense of the other 12. And somewhere along the line, and I don't know where it was in the Bible, but somewhere along the line, the devil infiltrated that line and produced a counterfeit son. And of course, that was half man and half devil, and that's Judas. And I would say that much like Christ had the body of a human man, but he had the soul and the spirit of God, Judas had a human body, but he had the soul and spirit of the devil, the Antichrist. That's why he's called a devil here, and he's called the son of perdition in John 7:16, and then he's called a son of perdition over there in 17, and then he's called a son of perdition over there again in 2 Thessalonians. And it's a thing where he is clearly clearly a counterfeit put into the 12. And you're going to find that the, without getting into a long protracted study on it, the first Antichrist in the Bible, the first type of the Antichrist in the Bible is Cain. And you'll note, if you know anything about your Bible, that the devil infiltrated him into the first family through the same process as he obviously infiltrated him into the 12. And Judas Iscariot is he's not a total Jew. He's a Syrian Jew. His name is Judas Iscariot. Iscariot is from Kirioth. That's in Syria. And his Judas name is the Hebrew name, but Iscariot is a Syrian name, and he's from east of Jordan there in Syria. He's a half-breed Jew, and he's the only apostle, when you lay it all out, who's not from Galilee. And that's because he gets infiltrated in, and he gets infiltrated in down there. And you remember your consistency of Bible, both Abraham and Jacob have boys that are associated with this race, and it gives them problems. So the first thing you want to remember is that Judas was not a human being in the sense that you and I were, or the other 12 were. He may have a human body, and when he died, his human body would actually go into the ground. But his soul and his spirit, if he had a soul, but certainly his spirit, his soul and his spirit was of demonic origin and was the devil himself. You'll notice the characteristics of the two, that right before Judas betrays the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find that Satan himself enters into him to accomplish the task. And if you follow it all the way through, you'll find that in the tribulation period at the 3.5-year mark, when the Antichrist shows up in the first 3.5 years, then in the last 3.5 years, right when that start, when he begins to do the work, the abomination of desolation, you'll find again that the devil enters into him a second time, this time to finish the work of the tribulation period. The devil goes into Judas after 3 years of public ministry, and the devil goes into the second son of perdition, or Judas, after the 3 years of the early tribulation period. It's all consistent right down the line. So both Judas and the Antichrist are called the son of perdition. And when you come down through it, you'll find that in Luke chapter 22, verse 3, and in Luke chapter 22, verse 4, that's where Satan enters into him. And as I said, I already gave you that that he's a devil in John chapter 6, verse 7. And the devil enters into him in John 13, 27 to do his work. But you find that when he dies, the reason why it says he goes over to his own place is because that he's not a human being. And so as a human being, when his body dies, it obviously goes to the ground, into the grave. But when his soul and his spirit, they're not human in the sense of your soul and spirit, so it won't go to Abraham's bosom, either the good side or the bad side. If he is the devil himself, or the spirit of the devil, then it would be somewhere connected with the bottomless pit. And there's a good chance that that's connected with the king who was over the bottomless pit over there in Revelation. And so when he goes to his own place, he goes to that place that he is king over. And he couldn't go to hell just like everybody else because he's not human. His body was human, but his spirit and his soul, and I keep saying spirit and his soul. I'm not sure he had a soul. I don't know how that would have worked, but I'm using it just in the case of you understand what I'm talking about. It may have just been a body and a spirit. I don't find anywhere in the Bible where angels have soul. The devil doesn't have a soul. So I'm assuming, based on everything else, that when the devil came in and brought Judas into the world, he had a human mother, but he had a devil for a father. And that's the same situation you found in Genesis chapter 3. So it was done long before Judas ever showed up. And so what you have here is probably in that reference that he was not a human being in the sense that you and I are. He was the tool of the devil that got infiltrated into the 12. for the purpose of getting Christ killed. You got to remember, the devil's mindset is to get Christ killed. He's not interested in him dying on the cross for the sins of the world. He knows that that'll never happen as long as he stays dead. We also know the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that the devil has the keys of death and hell. He's over that. So his whole plan is to use Judas to get Christ killed. And when he gets Christ killed, right before that, the devil enters into him to make sure the job gets done, because the devil wanted Christ dead. Because when he's dead, the devil in the Old Testament had the keys of death and hell, and nobody could get out. That's why nobody got out. So his reasoning is, if he can get Christ killed, keep him in the grave, then he'll have won. And that was his plan. So Judas was the key player in that. That's why Judas betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. That's why he makes an league, an alliance with, oh, he betrays him with a kiss and all of those things. And so the devils wanted Christ dead. But of course, we know that Christ did not stay dead. And when the resurrection took place, the Bible makes it very clear in the book of Hebrews that the devil lost the power over death. He was defeated at that point. And the Bible says in the book of Revelation that Christ now has the keys of death and hell. That's why he was able to go down and unlock Abraham's bosom, take out the Old Testament saints, and take them up to heaven, because up to that point, they were held in a captivity of death. And when you find that word captivity back there, when it says leading captivity captive, that captivity is the captivity of death. And the devil had that, but when Christ arose from the dead, come out of that tomb, then he had the keys. The devil was defeated, and he could take them out. And that's why the cross of Christ and his death on it made all the difference in the world after the resurrection, because now you and I don't have to die, and the whole plan goes. And at that point, the devil was defeated. So we see that the only two men in the Bible that are called the son of perdition is Judas and the Antichrist, and that's because they're one and the same. And when you look at all the material and you see that, as I said, that Christ clearly told us, and that's why I went on into that little spiel about the Greek and the English. You got everything you need in that English Bible. God put every revelation that you ever would need without ever going anywhere else in that one book. And I don't have a problem if somebody does it, just as long as they're not under the illusion that they think it's going to gain them anything. I'll say it one more time. God has completely abandoned the Greek. That's why the only guys who fool with it today are guys who are probably lost, or guys who haven't won a soul to Christ in 35 years. The common Bible man today doesn't mess with it because of the fact that he knows that God has abandoned it. It has no relevance to anything, not one thing. And where the Bible scholar takes the position that you correct the English with the Greek, the real Bible believer understands that you correct the Greek with the English. And that's the substance of the Word of God today, and that's what you've got. So when you put all those basic words together and you see it, you see that the devil enters into Judas, and then he enters into the Antichrist to accomplish both purposes. And of course, when he dies, he can't go to heaven, he can't go to hell, he can't go to Abraham's bosom. There's only one place he can go, and that has to be the bottomless pit. And I say that based on the fact that before the devil is cast in the lake of fire, when Michael wrestles with him back there in Revelation, that's where he goes. He goes to the bottomless pit. And that's probably the fact that he's the king over it. It's his place. So when it's a strange verse when it says he went unto his own place. But when you put it together, it's pretty conclusive that because he was not human, even though he had a human body, he did not have a human spirit or soul, but he was incarnate of an unclean spirit, the spirit of Antichrist, and then the devil entered into him at that particular point in time. So he would definitely match up to the counterfeit son. And just like that Christ... this is my own theory now. I'll just throw it out to you. I don't really care if anybody believes it or not. It doesn't matter to me. I just see too many consistencies. Come on back here and let me show you something. Come on back in Psalms 109. This is my own conspiracy theory here. Now, Psalm 109 is a great psalm on the Antichrist. And it says here in verse, pick it up in verse 5. I'll pick it up in 1. Hold not thy, this is Christ speaking now. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are open against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. Now, this is Jesus prophetically talking about him being accused at the crucifixion. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set a wicked man over him, that be Judas, here it comes, and let Satan stand at his right hand. Now, you see that? There's the two of them together. There's Judas, the wicked man, and Satan standing at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. That's the prayer that Judas prayed when the Bible says that he repented himself. And, of course, people often get confused at that, and they say, well, you know, he repented. No, he repented to himself. He wasn't sorry that he did it. He was sorry that it didn't work. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Now, look at verse 8. Now, here's your reference. If you don't have this in your Bible, you want to put this in there. Here's Acts chapter 1, verse 25. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. There's Matthias right there. That's a prophecy, but Matthew has taken his place. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg and let them seek their bread on desolate places. Now, to me, the average person would think in verse 9, let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and begging. And everybody would think that from a natural standpoint that this is talking about Judas being married and being his kids. I don't know if he was married or not. I don't know if he was if he had any kids or not. But I look at that as a very exact statement in a prophetical sense of the line of Bibles that come out of Judas. And it's very clear, let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabond. That's always connected with Satan. And beg and let them seek their bread out of desolate places. The desolate places would be the ASV, the RSV, and the NIV. Somebody being a vagabond and trying to get bread out of a desolate place. And that line comes right back down through that satanic line. Now, that's just my own take on it. You can take that for whatever you want to take it with. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the stranger spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation let their names be blotted out. Now that's a coincidence. That's why nobody ever named their kid Judas. Name been blotted out. It's a lot like Jezebel. Now here in verse 14, another one of the strangest verses in the Bible. Absolutely no reason for this to be here that I can see other than the reason that I've just given you. Look at verse 14. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Right in the middle of that thing on the Antichrist and Judas, a reference to the sin of his mother not be blotted out. Now why in the world would his mother get into this thing? Other than, now here's what I think. Doesn't matter if you believe it or not, I don't really care. Based on putting all this together for the last 30, 40 years. Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 3 or 2, somewhere in there, talks about the birth of Christ. And he's born in Bethlehem. No room in the inn, all that stuff, you know. And that night a little baby was born, and that night God was manifested in the flesh. And I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you something. I know how the devil imitates everything. If you want to track the devil and find in a relationship to God, it's always through imitation. The devil always imitates and counterfeits the real thing. And I'm telling you right now, you can mark it down. Doesn't matter, I'm just telling you. When that little baby Jesus, God manifested in the flesh, was born in Jerusalem, someplace else over in the Middle East, another little baby was born that night. And that little baby was Judas. And he's the counterfeit. He's the counterpart. You have Christ, and then you have the Antichrist. The connections between the two are so amazing in the Bible that, as I've said many, many times, if the two of them walked into this room, you couldn't tell one from the other. And the only way you could tell them apart is by what comes out of their mouth. And Eve couldn't tell them apart when it comes out of the mouth. When she heard both, she got confused. And down through history, just about in the Bible, Abraham couldn't do it. Jacob couldn't do it. A lot of guys got confused and got messed up with it. But very clearly and plainly, today, most people get messed up. They can't tell which one's speaking. But I can, because he'll speak through this book right here. And so I guarantee you, from that point on, there was a plot hatched. That early stage. I mean, Judas had to be born at some point. The devil just didn't pop him into this world. The model's already set in Genesis chapter 3. The devil came down. I mean, if you go back there and you study, the Bible says that that Eve had a son, Cain, and said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." And then again, her brother Abel, and she said nothing about that. Now, if you're any kind of detective at all, that would catch you that human nature is such, and I've dealt with enough human beings to know that people, when they have a do something wrong that's a sin, they always want to try to cover it up. What do? They always bring God into it. I don't know how many times I knew somebody was guilty for what they did, and I don't know how many, Bob, I swear on a stack of Bibles. Got to bring God into it, because if you bring God into it, you think that somebody's going to believe you. So Eve back there said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." The only problem with that man wasn't from the Lord. In fact, when you go over to 1 John, you find that Cain, who was of that wicked one. So way back in Genesis, and Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, way back in Genesis, you have the devil coming down to mess God's plan up by coming down and having relations with Eve, producing twins by two different fathers, Cain of the devil, Adam of Adam. It's called a bicarbonate uterus in medical terms, where two men can have sex with the same woman in the same period of time, and they can have twins, one by both. It happens quite often. You can look it up on the internet. And what happened was that there again, the devil infiltrated that family because he thought that the seed of Christ was going to come through Abel. And, of course, he was wrong. Devil doesn't know all the Bible. There's some things that God doesn't show him. Because the line of Christ didn't come through Abel, did it? It come through Seth. So, see, he tried to infiltrate it. Now, here you got, at the first coming of Christ, you got the same exact thing. The devil, again, tried to infiltrate the 12 to kill Christ to keep him in the grave because he had the keys of death and hell. So now the model's already set of how he did it in Genesis chapter 3. You just got to read it there, see that's the first type of Antichrist, see how he did it, and then the pattern's established. And when you come here in Psalm 109 and you find about the sin of his mother, I don't have to think twice about what it was. And that's how you put that thing together. So I'm telling you, somewhere back there where that little baby Jesus was being born, somewhere over there in Syria, there was another little baby being born. And that little baby was Judas. That little baby was fathered by the devil himself, just as Cain was, who was of that wicked one, very clearly in the Bible. You don't have to worry about it or think about it twice. It says what it says, because the Bible tells us in John 6:70 that this guy, Judas, was a devil. Wasn't full of the devil, wasn't acting like the devil. He was a devil, period. I've had guys try to go to the Greek to get around that. That's why I told you, there ain't no getting around it. I wouldn't care if the Greek explained it away. I'd boot the Greek so far you couldn't get an airmail stamp to get it back. Because God abandoned the Greek. It's the English that you got to go with. And he was a devil. A devil. A-D-E-V-I-A-L-L. Devil. Just that simple. So, now I'll show it one more time, just in case you're slow. Come over to John, chapter 8. I look at verse 44, very familiar passage. We use it all the time. Let's put it in its right context now. Jesus speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees here. He says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers he will do." The devil, okay? "You're of your father the devil," talking to scribes and Pharisees. Now he's talking spiritually to them. They weren't all fostered by the devil. He's talking about because of the religion they're following and they're connected with him as being a scribe and a Pharisee. "You're their father, the devil, and the lust of your fathers he will do." Here's what you want to see. He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning. Well, when did the devil ever murder anybody in the beginning? Cain, his brother Abel. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. He abode not in the truth when he enters Eve and he says, "Yea, hath God said?" Then he changed what God said. He didn't abode in the truth. See? In the beginning. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and a father of it. So you begin to see that right there again, it tells you that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. So only one thing that can mean. That's Cain, who was of that wicked one. And the devil used him to shut down the plan of God in Genesis 3. It failed. He tried to use Judas to shut down the plan of God in the first coming of Christ. It failed. And he's going to try to use Judas again at the tribulation period to try to shut down the coming of Christ in the second time. And he's going to fail there. So when he says he died and went to his own place, he couldn't go to heaven or hell. He couldn't go to Abraham's bosom because he wasn't human. His body, of course, was human, went to the grave. But his spirit or soul, however it was, and I'm not sure, his spirit or his soul was the spirit of Antichrist. It was the devil himself. So he had to go back to his place. That place, according to the scriptures, would be the bottomless pit. Yeah.
So would Judas be a type of a man of renown, but not a giant?
I'm sorry, what now?
Would Judas be like a, he would be like a man of renown, but he wasn't a giant? You know, because in 6, they became a man of renown.
Yes, he was not a giant, but so, I mean, I don't know how tall he was, but he wasn't a giant in the sense of.
But like the men of renown.
Well, the Bible never calls him a man of renown. It calls the sons of God in Genesis 6 that, but it never ascribed that to Judas anywhere that I know of.
You were talking about as far as his body and soul. Would it be like, did they have bodies and souls?
Well, like, that's a great point. And over there where it talks about Christ going down into Abraham's bosom and he's preaching to the souls in prison, or to the spirits in prison, we know that to be angels, so I would, if you want to get technical about it, I would say that Judas had a body and he had a spirit, but he didn't have a soul. That's what I would say, but I'm just putting in an easy term for you to understand it without getting it complicated on you. Yeah.
So I have two questions pertaining to this.
Oh, I'm sure you do. And probably figure with a third by the time I get through the second one. But go ahead.
The first one is, you said that Judas had a human mother. Would she have been like a virgin as well, and then the devil was his father?
No, I don't. I have no. What would it matter if she was or she wasn't?
Well, I'm thinking just in terms of the consistency of
things. Knowing the crowd that she was hanging out with, I wouldn't think she probably would be if she's going to be with the devil, but you never know. But I don't. First of all, there's no way you could ever prove to get to that, and second of all, I don't think it makes any difference. I mean, the virgin-born children with Iris and Osiris back there in Babylonian times and that, they weren't virgin, but it didn't matter. It was the idea of a virgin birth. This thing with Judas was done very, very sedately. It was no, there's no realm in history anywhere where it's a thing that he was virgin-born. That is totally nowhere anywhere. So, I mean, the plan was a undercover, underground movement plan. It wasn't something that was going to be heralded down through history of a, as a second virgin-born child. That would have taken away from everything he was trying to do. His job was simply to stop Christ and keep him in a tomb.
And my second question is, will Judas just appear like Christ will appear at the second coming? Will he just appear, or will he? Is it suggested that he will be, you know, a baby that's probably born now?
Well, I think the pattern's clearly set. God, once God sets a pattern, he doesn't deviate from the pattern. I've never seen him do it. The pattern's been set twice. Genesis 3, set. Genesis here, or in Judas here, set. So I would say he would come the same way. Which, personally, I believe the Antichrist is alive today. And I think that I think a lot of times the devil, I think he gets humor out of our stupidity. I think he enjoys how stupid humans are. It's like that insurance commercial where this woman gets a lot of money back and then this woman's mad because her insurance company didn't get it. And you got this old guy, geezer over here with a fishing pole with a dollar on it. And she tries to get it and he pulls it up and he says, I almost got it. You almost. I think that's what the devil does. I think he dangles the real story of truth right in front of everybody. I think he lays it out in newspapers. I think he puts it out in the cinema. I think he puts the absolutely, I think he's so arrogant and he's so sure of himself and he knows how stupid we all are that he puts the real plan and the truth right smack out in front of us, but he knows that we'll never get it, and he has the must have the laugh of the universe, seeing here a bunch of people squirreling around trying to read the Bible and study the Bible and going here and going there and figuring it out and getting all this goofy stuff, when he's put it right smack dab in front of everybody's face, but the key to seeing it is a book that everybody rejects. And he just has a heyday laughing at it. Because all the way up through history, in the 20th century, he mocked it out. He gave us Rosemary's Baby. He gave us Omen 1, 2, 3, and 4. He showed us 100 times in the cinema about a man, a woman having sex with the devil, or having sex with a jackal, or having sex with something and producing the end. He laid it out. Where did that come from? Did somebody in Hollywood just think that would be a great script? The Catholic Church taught through their centuries, as goofy as they are, and as far removed from any truth as they are, you see it in the architecture of their cathedrals. You see it in their writings in the 4th, 3rd, 5th century, of the devil coming down, and you see it in their paintings of having sex with women. It was laid out in front of us. I mean, when the Antichrist finally comes and he's fathered, he's going to come down in a UFO because everybody's thinking of the world today and wants life in outer space the same way he came down in Genesis chapter 6. He's going to pull that whole thing off. And right in front of you, the devil from 1947, when Israel became a nation, started the greatest movement and drive of the UFO outer space life and planet movies that went almost 5 a year for the next 70 years. Preparing us for somebody to come down. Our own government spends $100 billion a year in the SETI program looking for life in outer space, sending out probes, sending out radio waves. Somebody in the line is going to answer them back. He laid it out right in front of us. He showed us everything he was going to do, the way he was going to do it. He laid it out so clearly that a blind Bartimaeus could see it. Except he took the book out of everybody's hands, that was the key to seeing what's out there and then making the correlation to where it's at. And just walked out the door laughing. It's right there. And when I lay it out like this, people do the same thing. Oh, you're crazy. Oh, that's nuts. Oh, that's goofy. No, you're nuts and you're goofy. Because you don't have the book that is the key to show you what's right out there in front of you. And I think he occupies, you know, he's got to have a lot of downtime. I mean, he does. What does he do? I mean, I know he's orchestrating the nations and all that stuff, but still, I mean, that pretty much runs itself. What does he do? What does he do for enjoyment? What does he do for entertainment? I know he likes to damn people's souls to hell. He gets a kick out of that. I understand it. But what does he do? I'll tell you what he does. His arrogancy is so great that he thinks he's so smart. That's why he failed in Genesis 3. He thought he was smarter than God, and he thought Abel was going to bring the line through when it was Seth. That's why he failed there in the Gospels, because he thought he had the keys to death and hell, and he was going to do it. He lost sight of the fact that he got upset with Michael that Moses didn't stay dead when he had the keys. And the Bible says a greater than Moses is here. What, he missed that? I don't think he missed that. He's so arrogant that the truth being right in front of him, he can't see it because he's blinded with how great he is. And so he missed it there. And now he knows at that point he lost the keys. He lost the keys to death. He has no power. He has absolutely no power whatsoever. The devil doesn't have one stick of power left. All he has is deception. And so he takes the book away from everybody. The only book in the world that reveals his parts, his comely proportion in Job, lets you know exactly who he is. He takes that book out of everybody's world, and then he has his power back. The power of deception. It's all he's got. And that's why he hates that book. That's why he hates anybody that loves that book. He hates that book because that book is the key that when you look around you, it's like putting on them glasses where you see people normal. When you put them on, they're aliens. I forget what that movie's called. Put on your glasses and see aliens. What is it?
I think it was Alive?
Yes, that's it. And this guy walks around and he's talking to everybody and sees everybody, but when he gets these special glasses and puts them on, everybody, every other person's an alien. The book's your glasses. Except every other person is not an alien. Everybody's an alien. And that's why he hates it. That book masks everything that he does. And he just has the time of his life laughing at it and just thinking that nobody can beat him. And up to this point, his arrogancy has carried him so far now where he actually thinks, after being defeated in Genesis 3 at the Gospels, he actually thinks he's going to be able to defeat Christ at the tribulation period and declare himself to be God and pull it off. And the reason why he's going to have, what, 9/10 of the world's population behind him? Simply one reason. He's taken the book out of their life. He's deceived them. They have no idea what's going on. And they're going to buy into him just like he was the greatest thing that the world has ever seen. And that's how he doesn't have any power. You say, well, he's got power in my life. That's because you don't do what's right. Not because of him. It's because you don't do what's right. It's just because he has any power. It's because you don't use the power you have. That's the problem. Isn't him? He had no power. So when you don't do what God says, you get fearful. Fear is the thing that he uses. And then he imitates things. You don't get into the book. You don't see it. You get deceived. He goes out the door laughing. And that's how this whole thing works. I could take and probably with a 97, 96, 95% accuracy, I could walk you through the end, what's going on today from one end to the other in the last 100 years and show you the devil right on track, right on plan, probably down through history, and be 95, 97%, 100 accurate on it simply because it's already been patterned in the book. Once you see it in here, God never changes his consistency. But the devil takes the book, you lose the consistency. So you spend the rest of your life just fimble fumbling around trying to figure little things out in the Bible and giving nothing out of it. It's what I said Sunday. If you don't believe it's the special book given to you for God, then it'll never be the special book given to you by God. It'll just be another translation. Just be something that man came up with. And you won't invest your life in it because there'll be a better one coming up next year. And every 5 or 10 years, they come up with a blockbuster, you know, that shatters the earth. And everybody says, oh, this is everybody runs out and buys it. And thinks because they just do that, they don't have to study it. And that's why, and the devil just loves that. He just loves it. Because it puts you farther from that central force of that book that gives you everything. Without that book, we got nothing. You're told that in Job chapter 40 and Job chapter 41. Who can discover the face of his garment? Nobody. And I've told you before, 4, 5, 6 garment changes down through history the devil pulls off. And it's just that clear. So that's what you got. He couldn't go to his own place or couldn't go to heaven or hell because he wasn't human. So he had to go to his own place, probably the bottomless pit based on Revelation where he winds up there for that 1,000 year. And seems like everything in the tribulation comes out of that bottomless pit. So he's probably, and Revelation talks about a king over it. It's probably him. Probably him. Yes, sir. Kevin.
You know, I got a question.
I'm sorry?
You want to know, Cain and Judas, are they the same person?
Well, I can't speak to that. They have the same father.
Okay.
Whether they're the same person or not, the Bible doesn't tell you that. I mean, in my personal opinion, it would be a safe assumption, but I won't go there on an assumption and don't say that simply because the Bible doesn't say that. But it would make sense. I mean, I don't know why he is the first type of Antichrist. He was of that wicked one. I don't see why that Judas Cain would have had a human body and had the spirit of the devil as Judas did. So I would have no problem with that whatsoever, but I stop short of not saying things where the Bible doesn't clearly lay it out on that level. There's some things that you can pretty well, but if I make those leaps, I always tell you. Like I just told you, this is my own personal opinion. I based on what I've been through the scriptures on. I don't get dogmatic about it because the Bible, I always stop short where the Bible isn't clear in what it said. When it comes to Antichrist and Judas, it doesn't get any clearer than that. But Cain's another matter. I personally think that he did, but he didn't say it, so I'm just not going to get dogmatic about that. Yeah?
What's Cain and Judas doing today with the devil? What's their connection to the triangle? What's all three of them doing today?
I'm sorry?
What's all three of them doing today?
The who? The devil?
Cain, Judas, and the devil. What are those three people doing today?
No. Probably in about that 493 million pool game. I don't know. I mean, I know what the devil's doing today. He's the God of this world, so he's orchestrating the nations and doing everything that he's doing. He's setting everything up to wipe out Israel, while God is setting everything up to restore Israel. I don't know what Judas is doing with spirit. The Bible doesn't give you an indication. I don't know.
But the devil's going to kill anybody who gets in his way.
Well, I hope not.
He's going to try, right?
Well, what do you mean by that? The devil's going to kill anybody who gets in his way. I don't know if anybody can get in the way of the devil.
I mean, not even his sons? I mean, if they try to...
Not even who?
Not even his sons?
His son?
Yeah, his sons. The devil's sons. What if they try to get in his way? Will he kill them?
Why would the devil's son get in his way over the devil? I don't follow that.
I'm just trying, like, if somebody's trying...
How about his daughter? How about his mother? How about his aunt? I don't know either. I mean, that's my point.
Okay.
You're asking a question that has no relevance because why, if the devil's plan is to pull all of his resources together and Cain and the Antichrist is doing his work, where do you get the idea that he was standing in his way? I mean, that's a...
Okay.
Yeah, I don't know how to answer that. I mean, the devil doesn't really have anybody stand in his way. I mean, anybody who believes the book today isn't really going to stand in his way. Because, say, we have 300 people in our church who believe the Bible in a town of 2 million people who don't believe it. You ain't going to make a dent in that. I mean, in a world where nobody believes it. I mean, you ever notice how in the leaders of this world, the people who really have the power, how anti-God and everything they are? You're not going to overcome that. So we who have the Word of God are going to put a dent in anything. But that's not our job today. That I've told you before, that time is past. We're past the times of the Gentiles. Our job today is to do nothing but to do a rear guard action to keep putting out the truth and grab the last few people out there we can. There's no dent being put in anything. Nobody's going to stand in the devil's way except the second coming of Christ when the Lord stands in his way. But you're not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. This church is not going to do it. We're no threat to him. No threat whatsoever. Because we're too easily written off as a cult, as heretics, as somebody who is a minority. I mean, whether you know it or not, if you're a member of this church or any other Bible-believing church who believes the Bible, you're on the outside looking in. You're not on the inside. And when push comes to shove, you know, half of the people in half of the churches in this country would be gone so fast when the pressure gets turned on that that even shrinks the number even more. And, you know, because of where this country has gone and what the devil has done by taking the Word of God, we're likened, you're put in the same category with Jehovah's Witnesses by the world. They look at you as goofy as they looked at them. Where a time was that people who believe what we believe 125 years ago, they were the rock of the world. Not today. And it all comes back to one thing, took the book. When that book went, it all went. And everything just cascaded in on itself, and that's where you're at today. So it's pretty clear how the devil has used it all the way down through there, and it's pretty amazing how he's played on the stupidity of people. And I can't emphasize it enough of how when you lose the Bible, you lose everything. You lose everything. And that's where we're at. Anybody else on that one before we move to something else? All right, next question then. Yes, sir. Genesis 10:25. All right, 9:25 says, and he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren.
Yeah, I'm going there. I mean, is that why there's so much unrest between races now and throughout history? Is it because Ham, I mean, started the line of Negroids? Is that why, throughout history, that was the case?
Well, what he does here, if you got to get all, you got to remember now that the three boys that come off the ark, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they represent fundamentally the three races. And, you know, Shem represents the Jew, which would also take in the Oriental, the Eskimo, the American Indian, and that crowd. Canaan represents the Hamites, the Hamitic, the black people. Which would be Syria, Africa, the Bible says the land of Ham, Ethiopia, the Bible says can a leopard change his spots or an Ethiopian his skin, black spots, black skin. And then Japheth is the European, the white race, Caucasian. What he does here, he puts a prophecy on these three races. And in verse 25, he says, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now that is a prophecy on the black race that says that they're going to be the servants of servants. And then he says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servants. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem is the Jew. Oracles of God go to the Jew. Salvation is of the Jew. So Shem gets blessed. Then he says, and God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And so Japheth then is the white race. He's the warmonger. If you notice there, it says God shall enlarge Japheth. Japheth been enlarging himself all down through history. And wars in Europe, going all the way back from the Normandy Wars to the French Revolution to in particular here in verse 27, he's talking about God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servants. Now, this is a reference to we all think of ourselves as Americans. And, of course, we're only Americans because we're born in America. But truthfully, we're all, unless you're an American Indian, we're all European. And it's a thing where we came over from Europe. The real true Americans were the Shemites that were here. And, of course, verse 27 is a prophecy of God enlarging Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. If you're living in Kansas City tonight, you're living in the tents of Shem, where he lived 200 years ago. Americans came over, they moved west, they kicked out the American Indian, the Shemites, and basically from the 1600s when the guys landed here in Plymouth Rock, it's been nothing more than Japheth enlarging himself and taking over the tents of Shem, which we pretty much kicked the American Indians out or put them on reservations, and Japheth has enlarged himself. So basically you have three prophecies here that are going to set the tone for the Gentile nations down through history. And you're going to have Shem, who gets blessed. That's going to be Israel. And you're going to have Canaan, who gets cursed in the sense of being a servant of servants. And then you're going to have Japheth, who becomes the warmonger, that all he does is conquer another nation. And then, like I said, from all down through history, that's all Japheth does. He's a murderer. He goes in and he takes conquest over another country and takes it over. It's all it happens. I mean, the history of Europe is about every 50 years, one of the Japhethite nations countries take over another one. I mean, how many times has Germany been to war? How many times has France been to war? How many times has Spain been to war? How many times have we been to war? How many go down through history? Alexander the Great, the Greeks, the Phoenicians, all of those are Gentiles. And they just kill each other. The Roman Empire. They conquered the world. How did they conquer? It was Japheth enlarging himself. They're butchers. They're murderers. So neither Cain's is good, nor either is Japheth's good. The only one is good is Shem. And what he's saying here, basically, in setting this up, because when you get into chapter 10, is the great chapters on the Gentiles, and you see where Shem's line goes, you see where Cain's line goes, and you see where Japheth's line goes in the next chapter. That's a great chapter in Genesis, the generations of the sons of Noah. And so you can take them all the way down through history from this point on, and you see that these prophecies pretty much fulfill each other. Now, we have what we call racial issues today. And most people don't see racial issues for what they really are as they're defined in the Bible. And most people see racial issues as, one race against another. And so we call it race. And race is the correct word because it's the three nations in a race to see who runs who. So it's called the human race. You ever wonder why it was called race? Why wasn't it just called like the term human being? Why didn't you just call it that? Why is it called the human race? Because from the Bible standpoint, these three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, are in a race. And they're in a race of who's going to run who. That's the human race. And racial issues will always come down of who's going to run who. Now, This is how the world looks at it. The world looks at the world and sees race. And, of course, in the Old Testament, it was all about races. And, you know, people think that we talk the big word today is discrimination. Well, we don't want to discriminate against anybody. But the biggest discriminator on the planet was God. God is the greatest discriminator as you ever saw in your life because he's going to put every nation on this planet in the lake of fire to get his people to where they want to be. Now, that's discrimination. You want discrimination? You want to call the NAACP or the White Justice Department of white people? Then call them on God. Because God discriminated against every other nation on this planet because he gave to his people, Israel, spiritual blessings that Japheth and Shem never got. He gave them material blessings that nobody else ever got. He gave them more blessings to them than any other nation on the planet. And he made them, in his mind, the number one nation on the planet. Now, this is why Japheth and Canaanites, or in this case, you know, Canaanites, they hate Israel. They hate Israel because Israel is the premier nation that God has put above all the races. And they don't like that. So all history has been about trying to dethrone the races that God has put up. Now, there's always going to be racial issues in the world. Right now, you know, in this country, we have a lot of racial issues between blacks and whites. When the country was young, and the country was, you know, in the 1800s, when it was formulating itself, the racial issues were, like in New York City, it was the Catholics versus the Protestants. There's always been racial issues. It's been the Italians versus the, you know, the Spanish or whoever. It's always been something. And, you know, we live in a little bubble of our world, and all we see and understand is where we're at. So we see the black and white racial issue in America, and we think that's a terrible thing. And, of course, it is. But we think that, you know, that's all there is to it. No, you're wrong. There isn't a time in history when there hasn't been racial issues between races. I don't care. In World War II, when World War II broke out, you know what America did? Who is standing for race right now and trying to do everything? You know what America did? They rounded up every Japanese in this country and put them in a concentration camps. In the 1940s. Now tell me that isn't discrimination. Some of them were in this country for three or four generations. They had no loyalty to Japan. They had no loyalty to the Hirohito. They had no loyalty to the emperor. They here were solid Americans doing solid job, loving this country. Some of their sons were fighting in the 442nd Infantry Division, which was made up of Japanese Americans that fought in Europe. Shouldn't send them over to the Pacific for obvious reasons. And they were great Americans. But you know what? They got put in concentration camps because of their yellow skin and their slanted eyes. That was discrimination. Never hear anything about that. Never hear anything about that. Now, race and racial issues will always be connected to people who are unsaved, follow me on this, or people who are claimed to be Christians who act like unsaved people. Because the truth of the matter is, all this stuff is true in a historical sense of the races, but that's in the Old Testament. Because once the New Testament came into being, God changed. See, the Old Testament's about nations. So if the Old Testament is about nations, don't you know that we're going to have some racial issues among the nations? Well, they fought all down through there. I mean, Daniel's image. It starts out with Babylon, then it goes to Persia, then it goes to Greece, then it goes to Rome. You know why it goes down the line? Because those nations fought each other over their races and who was in charge. Before that, it was the Assyrians. Before that, it was the Egyptians. It's been an issue down through the Old Testament because the Old Testament is built around nations. In the New Testament, it's not built around nations. It's built around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Paul, you're black, aren't you?
Yes, sir.
Okay, good, good. Foots, you're black.
Yes, sir.
Okay, you're black. I'm white. Unfortunately, we don't have any Chinese here tonight. Okay, Aaron over here. See, so when you sit here, in the New Testament times, if you're unshaved, you see blacks and whites, blacks and whites, blacks and Chinese, or Jacks and Mexicans. Where's Phil at? Well, Phil's stealing the hubcaps off your cars while we're here. But that's how the world looks at it. But you see, listen to me now. The Old Testament was, I forgot William.
Don't shoot.
See, the Old Testament's about nations. So you have racial issues. But in the New Testament, after Christ came, the nations, as far as God's concerned, don't matter anymore. Because now you're in Christ. And when I got saved, I'm no longer white. When Footsie and Paul got saved, they're no longer black. We're now new creatures in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away, all things become new. And on that fell sweep of getting saved, it did away with race. There is no color with God in Christ. There is no racial issues because black ceased to exist, white ceased to exist. If we're any color at all tonight, we're red. We're red because we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Race ceases to exist. Now, men who will not understand that or take the Bible's New Testament approach on it, unsaved people, they're still going to make the racial issues. They're still going to make race an issue. When two Christians, I just get frosted with these guys who put Reverend in front of their name, who always want to make racial issues between whites and blacks. You know how to stop the racial issues in this country? I'll tell you, just put me in a center stage of every city and let me preach this message about Christ. And when you truly get saved, you're no longer black or yellow or white. You're now in Christ Jesus, brothers and sisters, a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. Just like you're no longer an Italian, you're no longer a Mexican, you're no longer a European, you're no longer an American. I'm no longer a Republican. I'm no longer a Democrat. I'm now a child of God. End of story. It knows no race. But you see, people have to have race because with race, as in the Old Testament, it's a race. And a race is about power and who's on top. So men who want to have power, who want to stay on top, can never have power and stay on top if there's no racial issues. So they're continually stirring up problems and not looking at it from the Bible standpoint. And I want to tell you, there's a lot of God's people who are that way. I have some, there have been people who left this church because of the black people in this church. And as far as I'm concerned, I will kick your ass right out the door as you go. Because I don't want you here. Because that element is absolutely against everything in the New Testament. But the persons who felt that way were so far from the Bible and God that they couldn't find him if they had one of them big searchlights that they used to shoot down bombers with. When it comes to the Old Testament, it's about nations. And nations are going to have their conflict of who's going to run who. But when it came to the New Testament, now it's about Christ. And the nations cease to exist as far as Christ is concerned. When you go to Japan, or you go to Romania, or you go to Mexico, or you go to Central America or South America, and you meet Christians, There's a bond there that you have with them that goes across every national barrier and border that does not exist anymore. Because it's God's Spirit bearing witness in you with God's Spirit bearing with them that we are what? The sons of God. And race never enters into it. It's not about black or white. It's about whatever color you once were. The moment you get saved, you're no longer that color. You're now washed in the blood of Christ, and we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're all in the same family. And there is no racial divide in God's family. There is no racial divide in true biblical Christianity. And there only becomes a racial divide when somebody wants to capitalize on the situation for power, for money, or some kind of control. And that's what they do today. So this thing back here is a prophecy on where the races are going to go in the Old Testament. And it actually follows that line. And it actually follows that line up through the New Testament as far as what these races are doing. But you'll find that, well, I'll show you. Come over here to Acts chapter 13. I think this is one of the most greatest passages in the Bible. I have no tolerance for it, man. I have absolutely no tolerance. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now they were in the church in Antioch. Here's the model church. This is the model church. Certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas, Simon, that is called Niger, he's a black guy. There's a good indication that he's the same guy, maybe, that carried the cross with Christ, who is a black man from Cyrene, which is Africa, North Africa. And Lucius, there he is again, Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is in Africa. He's probably a black guy. And Manion. Now, that's a good one. Manion is a Japhethite. You know who Manion is? Manion, when you come down through here and lay it out, Manion was connected with Herod. He was related to Herod, who persecuted all of the Christians. Here's a guy that was a Japhethite who was connected with one of the most butcherous murderers in the history of the world, Herod. And somewhere along the line he got saved, and here he is in the church. Here's at least two black people in the church, and Barnabas, who's a Jew. So you have with Paul, who's a Jew. So you have all of these people, and they have left their prejudice and their cultures behind so they can minister to the Lord first. There was no racial divide in this church. They left their cultures and their prejudice out of it because they knew they were new creatures in Christ Jesus and old things were passed away and they were brothers and sisters in Christ. They left their cultures to receive and to give the ability to minister to others. The culture that God gave them was to go anywhere, to anybody, to accept any Gentile, any Jew, any race into the body of Christ that was willing to trust Christ as their own personal Savior. Because in the Old Testament, Israel was told to stay away from some nations. Because it's about nations. It's about race. It's about racial problems. In the New Testament, there are no nations. So you're told not to stay away from the nations. You're to go to the nations. And you bring them in. Because when you bring them in, the races cease to exist. There's no racial issues. How can there be racial issues when the Bible is read across the board for everybody? There isn't any verses in there to the black folk, or the Chinese, or the Japanese, or the Koreans, or the Italians, or the Germans. It's all to us as Christians. And when we become a child of God, then race goes out the door. Because in the Old Testament, God was about nations. And he told Israel, stay away from these nations. In the New Testament, God done with the nations. And he says, okay, to the church, you go to all nations. And you bring them in. And you get them. And you treat each body just like you would treat yourself, because we're all the same. In this church, there's no blacks, there's no white, there's no Chinese, there's no Japanese, there's no anybody. It's just, if you're saved, it's just children of God and a family of God who, like the church at Antioch, have bonded ourselves together, left our cultures behind, left our prejudice behind, and we serve the Lord and minister unto the Lord. That simple. So that's the verse. Like the kid one time who had a Japanese mother and a black father. It's a really confused kid. A Japanese mother and a black father. Every December 7th, he attacked Pearl Bailey. Who want to know who Pearl Bailey is? Some of you. The rest of you. Get a life, man. So, see, that's the difference. And I'm telling you right now, most churches don't. I had a friend of mine one time that took a big church up in Detroit, Michigan, mega church, one of J. Frank Norris's old churches. And he was candidating up there for pastor. And you know, in Detroit, they had a lot of racial issues up there. And this was a redneck church beyond belief. And it was a situation where they didn't ask him what he knew about the Bible. They didn't ask him, I mean, what he did about this. The only question the deacon board asked him was this: if we call you as pastor, will you guarantee us that a black person will never join this church? That was their only question. Now, there's a lot of stupidity out there. Years ago, I won a guy to the Lord by the name of John Tony. John Tony was a worker of mine at the Hoover Company. He was a black guy, and him and I were really good friends. And I won him to Christ. And at that time, I was going to the Canton Baptist Temple. And this was back when, I mean, they were just screwed up on some things. And I was just a young Christian, and I really had a tough time with this. You know, I grew up on the other side of the tracks. I grew up with every race there was. I've never had a bigoted racial bone in my body about anything. I grew up with every race there was. I was on Canton, Southwest Canton. That's the other side of the world. And I just never had a problem with it. I just never saw it as anything. And I'm pretty stupid back then, you know. So here we got this big $2,500 white church, you know, that we're going to, Canton Baptist Temple. And I went old John Coney of the Lord. And I'm excited, and he's excited. So you should have saw the horror. I brought him to church on a Sunday night, and he walked down the aisle to present himself for baptism. And I had to tell him that the church said he couldn't be baptized because he was a black guy. I was hot. I told Mel Sabaka was hot. He says, well, I won't tell you what he said. He says, you meet me here tonight, Sunday night, 10 o'clock. And he says, we'll take John Tony up in that baptistry, and we're going to baptize him. And we did. But there's a lot of people out there, a lot of churches who don't get it. And as far as I'm concerned, it's because they don't have the Bible. They don't. There's no place in a ministry, there's no place in a Christian's life for bigotry, racial issues, discrimination. You know what? If there's anything at all that will destroy Christianity, it is that stuff. And the devil knows that. And so what you do is you just follow the model church. Follow the model church. They're from every culture and every race and everybody you could think of right there. And they're all together. And they put their races aside. They put their cultures aside. They put their differences aside. Because you know what? They all understood that they're now a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. So when you get saved, your race goes out the window. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you're from Mars. Well, it might matter if you're from Mars. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where a person's color is or what a person's ethnic background is. That never comes into it. But you find it in a true biblical church. But you find out That's the way it be. And you've got it on the other side too. I've known some black pastors that were very racist and toward white people, you know. It's on both sides of the street. But end of the day, either one is right. I mean, if you're saved, that's the end of it. There's no race involved with it. But the human race will go on. And the human race is simply those three boys outside of Christ. And unfortunately, some of God's people in Christ who have the ulterior motive of this race of being on top, getting the power from it, getting the money that comes along with it, and exploiting others and the issue of race just so they can create a position and a power base for themselves. That's wrong. Totally wrong. So, we'll hold up there. That's a good question. Good one.